Good morning, and I invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 10. I've titled the message this morning, A Bitter Soul. And for your benefit, I have tried to provide all the scripture references that I will be hitting as we travel through the 10th chapter of Job, so that you'll know what I'm going to hit, or presumably what I may hit. I can't guarantee that this is all of them. If the Lord leads me to one that I don't have on here, I apologize. But these are definitely the ones that we will be hitting. So I wanted to, when we think about that bitter soul, I want you to think about those times in your life when you can't see God, when you doubt His presence. Every single one of us in this room have had that type of season. And I know some of you, and most of you, well enough to know those seasons that you've experienced. Those seasons when it seems like everything is crashing in. Those seasons when it's hard to be able to discern why these things are happening. Why things are happening like they happened to Job. Why it is that they're happening, and yet in the midst of it, you cannot see God. In the midst of it, you begin to doubt His very presence. You even doubt His care. But we have His promise that He will work all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. So even when you can't see Him, know that He is at work in your life. Even when you doubt His presence, even when you doubt His care, know that He is present in your life. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. And also for your benefit, I am not marking my Bible ahead of time, so that presumably it will take me a little bit longer to get there. To give you a little extra time to get there. 1 Kings chapter 19. This is a rather interesting account. This is during the time of the great prophet Elijah. The great prophet Elijah lived during a very debaucherous time, lived during a time in which Israel had sinned, and Elijah faces off against 350 prophets of Baal. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So Elijah has faced off against these false prophets of Baal. You know the story. He allows them to go first. They make the sacrifice, but they're not allowed to add any fire to it. The deal is, they're going to cry to their gods and pray that their gods will consume the sacrifice with fire. And after they're done, he's going to pray to the one true God. And not only that, but he takes it a step further and he drenches the sacrifice with water. God consumes the sacrifice, dries up the water that's even flooded around the altar, and Elijah kills with the sword those false prophets. And now Jezebel is promising to do the same thing to Elijah that he did to her false prophets. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Behold, where the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Can you hear him now whining? Can you hear him now complaining? Lord, I've been faithful, I've been jealous for you. Everybody else has abandoned you, but I have not. There's nobody left but me. And they're going to take away my life. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return to thy way, on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which have not kissed him. Elijah's thinking that he's the only one left. God gives him instruction on what to do next. And he says, Oh, by the way, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. When you feel that you can't see God, when you doubt His presence, when you doubt His care, when you feel like you're all alone, know that you are not alone. God reserves a remnant unto Himself who have not bowed to the winds of this culture, who have not bowed to the false doctrines of modern contemporary Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. So he departed thence and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he had the 12th. And Elijah passed by and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said to him, Go back again. What have I done to thee? And he returned to him and returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled the flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. Elijah, the great man of God, who withstood a practical army of false prophets, felt alone, felt abandoned. He felt that he couldn't see God. He doubted God's presence and care. How much more can you and me fall into that same thing? How much more are you and me tempted to doubt His care, His presence? How much less can we see Him at work in our lives? As we move through this 10th chapter, I want you to see that Job comes face to face, knowing God and knowing himself. Job cries out for a sympathizing mediator, and he's given a promise of such a mediator. And Job is reminded of his own depravity and his need for confession and repentance. Job chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. My soul is weary of my life. I will lead my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thy hands, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for this, your word. Lord, we thank you that when we cannot see you, when we cannot feel your presence, that you are actively at work in our lives, weaving events, weaving experiences, weaving acquaintances and friends and family together for your purposes and for your glory. Lord, we thank you that not one detail of our lives is left unnoticed or untouched by you. Lord, we thank you that when we don't understand you, when we don't know you, that we can pick up this book and see you and know you and trust you. Lord, when we don't know ourselves, when we don't understand ourselves, when our vision is blurred and we peer through the fog of this life, that you hold up a mirror and you show us for who we really are. Lord, we thank you for your work in our lives, calling and drawing us to yourself. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we think about knowing God and knowing self, I want to remind you that man-centered thinking leads to bitterness. Man-centered thinking leads to bitterness. When you and me take our attention, take our focus off of God and place it upon our circumstances, as Job took his attention off of God and upon his circumstances, as Job was looking to his friends to provide him a mediator, to be a mediator between him and God, as Job was looking to his friends to offer him some sort of hope, he was putting his hope in man-centeredness. He was putting his hope in man. He was putting his hope in the creation instead of the Creator. And when our hope is in the creation rather than in the Creator, we will become bitter. When we take our eyes off of God, what He's done for us and in us and through us, when we forget that He is using all these things for His good and for His glory, we will become bitter. But bitterness is not necessarily bad. For remember what Paul said. God uses all things. God even uses your bitterness for His glory. God even uses your bitterness to shape you, because you are the called in Christ Jesus, to help you recognize your need for the mediator. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians 3, 19 and 20. Paul writing to those churches in the region of Galatia says to these churches who are dealing with Judaizers who are telling them that they need Jesus plus something else, says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Think about what Paul is saying here. What does the law serve? The law serves, it was added because of transgression. Until the seed, there is one seed. Abraham had many sons, didn't he? We know of Ishmael, we know of Isaac, we know that after Sarah died, that Abraham remarried and had several other sons. We know that those sons had children galore. So it would be easy for Abraham to think that his seeds, but it doesn't say seeds plural, it's seed singular. Till the seed. Who is the seed? The seed is Jesus. Till Jesus should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Last week we referenced 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I've got that italicized, so I'm not going to go back there again since we looked at it last week. But Paul, writing at the end of his life to Timothy to encourage him, to lift him up, to admonish him, reminds him that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. We don't need anybody else. We don't need anything else. It's not Jesus plus the law. It's not Jesus plus the saints. It's not Jesus plus Mary. It is Jesus alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll stay in Hebrews for quite some time, as you can tell from that. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So the high priest in Old Testament times was ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. And it was necessary that that man who was ordained to offer the sacrifices, to offer the gifts, have something to offer for himself. Because what is that high priest? But he is a man, he is a sinner, just like you and me. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So the writer to the Hebrews is comparing Jesus to that priest in the Old Testament, saying that if Jesus were on the earth, that he wouldn't be a high priest because they had the priestly system already in place. Says, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. So the priests of the Old Testament, the priests of the Jewish system, were serving but a shadow. They were serving something that pointed to something else. What they were doing wasn't the thing, but it was pointing to the thing. It's kind of like the Lord's Supper that we just took. The Lord's Supper is not the thing. The thing was Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The thing is the anticipation of His coming again. This is just a sign. This is just a seal of the thing. Who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. You and me do not have the luxury, we don't have the privilege of worshiping as we desire. We have the command to worship God as He instructs. Over and over throughout the Scriptures, we see folks who tried to worship as they desire, and it didn't go well for them. Nadab and Abihu offered up strange fire. What happened? God sent down fire and destroyed them. Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a piece of land. They conspire amongst themselves. They wanted to make themselves look better in the eyes of the early church. They said, we're going to take this money, we're going to take it to Peter, and we're going to lay it at the apostles' feet, and we're going to say, this is everything that we got for our land. Knowing full well that they had kept back a portion of it, they're going to take this small portion, and they're going to say, this is everything we got. Peter calls them on it. Is this everything? Yes, absolutely. What does Peter say? You've not lied to man, you've lied to God. Boom, Ananias is dead. Later, Sapphira comes along. Is what your husband said true? Absolutely. Boom, she's dead. When you and me try to worship God in a way other than He instructs, we put our lives in peril. He is the one true and living God. He deserves worship as He instructs, not as you and me imagine. But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Also look at chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 15, it says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He's the mediator of the New Testament, so that we who are called receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We're serving today, not for today, but we're serving today for that eternal inheritance. When we took the Lord's Supper earlier, we took that Lord's Supper not just for that day in the past that Jesus gave Himself as the substitutionary atonement, as that once for all sacrifice, but we're serving and we're taking that Lord's Supper based on His promise that He told His disciples on the night that He was betrayed, that I will not eat this with you again until I eat it with you in the kingdom. We are anticipating His kingdom coming, His will being done in earth as it is in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. But ye, so the writer to the Hebrews says, but you, that generation, that congregation that the writer's addressing, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What happened back in Genesis? Abel brought the sacrifice. Abel brought the sacrifice that God commanded. He brought the first of his flock. His brother Cain just brought some of his crops. Abel was bringing a blood sacrifice. Cain was bringing his leftover vegetables. God's pleased with Abel. He's not pleased with Cain. Cain knows it. What does Cain do? He takes matters into his own hands. He kills Abel. God confronts him. And what does the scripture say? The blood of your brother is calling out, crying out to me. The writer to the Hebrews reaches back to that account of the blood of Abel crying out, and he says that the blood of Jesus, the mediator for your sin and mine, the mediator between you and God, speaks out much more loudly, much more boldly than the blood of righteous Abel. So the question comes, Yes, I played the one. The question comes, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Why is it that you and me, when we reach those moments of doubt, when we reach those moments of distress, when we reach those moments when we feel like we're in a desert and the land is dry and parched, why are we suffering? Shouldn't we have it better? Shouldn't we have an easier path? Shouldn't our faith in Him give us a road paved with gold? No. Jesus was sinless. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And what does it say of Jesus? He didn't have a place to lay His head. The men who walked with Him, the men who heard with their own ears His teaching and parables, the men who saw with their own eyes Jesus touching and healing the sick, the men who heard Jesus call the dead back to life, they didn't have it easy either. Most of them gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. Jesus says there's two roads. There's one road that's wide, and there's one road that's narrow. There's one road that's easy, and many there be that find it, and there's another road that's hard, and there's few that be that find it. The road that's wide and easy is the road that leads to destruction. The road that's narrow and hard is the road that leads to eternal life. You and me are not guaranteed our best lives now. If you think you're getting your best life now, guess what? You're headed to hell. But what does the Scripture say? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself. Verse 4-7. Chapter 10 of Job, verses 4-7. Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Or thy days as the days of man, or thy years as man's days? That thou inquirest after mine iniquity, and searchest after my sin? Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Job's needing that sympathizing mediator. Remember last week, as we were looking at chapter 9, Job acknowledges that he's a sinner. He just doesn't see how bad he really is. Guess what? Job's just like every one of us. Every one of us will freely acknowledge that we're sinners, right? I hope so. Because if there's any of you that think that you're without sin, this has something different to tell you. Job understands that he is a sinner. He just doesn't recognize how bad he really is. He thinks he's pretty good. Guess what? In our humanness, oftentimes we tend to think like Job. I'm not really that bad. And then we point over here, or we point over here, or we point on over there. We say, well, those folks over there, they're far worse than I am. Surely God's going to give me a break. No, one sin is all it takes. One sin is all it takes to break fellowship with God. You and me need that sympathizing mediator. Hebrews chapter 4. Back to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I want you to stop and think about what that means. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We often think of Jesus being tempted, what, three times? Because Jesus, after he was baptized by John at the Jordan River, he goes off into the wilderness, he fasts for 40 days, and what does Scripture say? And he was hungry. Probably one of the great understatements in all of Scripture. Probably the greatest understatement in all of Scripture. He fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. If you fast for 40 days, you're more than just a little bit hungry. You need something more than just that little piece of wafer that we had for the Lord's Supper. You're needing a full meal. You need a full and balanced diet at that point. And it was in that time that Satan came to him. Tempts him first with the flesh. He says, if you're really a son, speak to these stones. Command them to become bread. Later, Satan says, throw your stick down. The angels will lift you up and keep you from dashing yourself against the stones. If you're really a son, guess what? I'll give you all of these kingdoms. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And each time, Jesus says what? It is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus was tempted in all points. That glimpse into Jesus' life, those three temptations, were just a glimpse. The writer of the Hebrews magnifies on that, expands upon that, when he says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. How are you tempted? What sin stares you eyeball to eyeball? What sin pulls you, drags you to itself? Guess what? The writer of the Hebrews is saying that Jesus was tempted in that same manner. When the writer of the Hebrews says he was tempted at all points, like as you are, like as I am, I take him at his word. Jesus was tempted in every way imaginable so that he could identify with each and every one of us in this room right now. Jesus is the second Adam. Adam was tempted. Adam was tempted to look upon that fruit and see that it was desirous to make one wise. It was desirous to make one like God. And Adam reached forth and he took that fruit. Jesus, being the second Adam, was also tempted. He was tempted to reach forth and take something that wasn't yet his time. What do we see throughout the Gospel of John? It's not my time yet. It's not my time yet. It's not my time yet. He's constantly tempted, even by his own brothers. Show yourself. Take yourself to Jerusalem. Show yourself in Jerusalem. Because nobody's going to make these claims that you make unless he goes to Jerusalem with them. He says, my time is not yet come. Jesus could have easily reached forth and taken that temptation and prematurely revealed himself, but he was without sin and he resisted the temptation. Last week we looked at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We won't rehash that. But it says he came to his own, His own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. Jesus was that light that came down from heaven. Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. The Gospels each give a different perspective. The Gospels each show us from a different vantage point who Jesus was and his purpose for coming and dwelling and living amongst you and me. In order for him to be a sympathizing mediator, he had to wrap himself in flesh. He had to come to us in the incarnation. What do we see in the incarnation? We see the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glories of the Only Begotten. Luke 2, 4 through 7 gives another perspective of what we read last week in John 1, 1 through 18. And Joseph also went up from Galilee. Out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary as his spouse wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, literally a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Not only did the Word become flesh and dwelt among us, the Word did not come into a royal palace, but the Word, when it was wrapped in flesh and dwelt among us, came to a peasant couple. There was no room in the inn. He was laid in swaddling clothes, in rags, in a feeding trough. Didn't even have a proper cradle, but was laid in a feeding trough. If he had only come to the palace, if he had only come to the priest, where would the hope be for you and me? But he came to the peasants. He came to the poor, the despised, the rejected, so that everybody could identify with him. He came to the defenseless and the defending. Isn't it interesting? Every single one of us are defenseless before God. There's not a one of us who can give a proper defense before God. But we all try, don't we? We all try to give a defense. We're defenseless, but we're defending. We're constantly defending ourselves. But what you and me need is patience and humility. I've got two scriptures for you. Galatians chapter 5 and James chapter 5. I will purposely take my time so that everybody has a chance. Galatians chapter 5, and I'll read from 22 to 26. The defenseless who are constantly trying to defend themselves need patience and humility. And where do we find that? Verse 22 of chapter 5 from Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Patience. What's the fruit of the Spirit? What's the result of the fruit of the Spirit? Humility. See, if you're walking in the flesh, you're walking in pride. If you're walking in the flesh, you're going to manifest a prideful spirit that gives into adultery, that gives into fornication, that gives in
to uncleanness, to lasciviousness, to idolatry, to witchcraft, to hatred, to variance, to emulations, to wrath, to strife, to seditions, to heresies, to envyings, to murders, to drunkenness, because you're prideful. But it takes humility. It takes patience to walk in the Spirit. It takes patience to show love and joy and peace and long-suffering. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You've heard of the patience of Job. Now, James is obviously writing after the time of Job. We're walking through Job right now. We're only up to the 10th chapter. Do we see him being a patient man? No. We see him getting impatient with his friends. We see him getting impatient with those who come to him with false accusations. We see him getting impatient with those who are trying to read into his situation something that's not there. James writes after it's all said and done. And James says, you've heard of the patience of Job. James has a perspective that Job doesn't have when he's in the moment. Guess what? When you were in that point in your life, when you couldn't see God, when you doubted His presence, you didn't have the same perspective then that you have now. And when you're watching somebody else go through that now, you've got a different perspective than what they have. When you're in the moment, when you're in the storm, you've got a different perspective than when you come out of the storm. Brother Ron Lastly, he always said that you are in one of three places in life. You're either headed into a storm, you're coming out of a storm, or you're in the middle of a storm. Those are the only three places that you're going to be in life. When you're in the middle of the storm, you've got a different perspective than when you come out of it or when you go into it. When you come out of it, you've got the perspective of being able to look back and say, you know what? God was at work. But when you're in the middle of it and all heck breaks loose, when you're in the middle of it and all heck breaks loose, guess what? You've got an entirely different perspective. You can't see God. You doubt His presence. But when you get out, you recognize that you had more patience than what you really had. James recognizes that Job had more patience because he's looking at the big picture. Stop looking at your individual circumstances today and look at the big picture. Know that your redemption draweth nigh. Know that God is working all things for His glory. Then verses 18 through 22, we see depravity and our need for confession and repentance. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. And these things hast thou did in thine heart. I know that this is with thee. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Therefore, see thou mine affliction, for it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. Thou renewest thy witnesses against me, and increasest thy indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. Wherefore, then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb. Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go, whence I shall not return, but in the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as darkness. Job is wishing here for death. Job is wishing here for oblivion. Job is wishing that he had never been born, or if he had been born, that he had been stillborn. He says he wishes that he had been taken immediately from the womb to the grave, that his name would not be known, that his life would have no significance, that it would have been better for him if that had happened. Job felt at this moment in his life that death would put him out of his misery. Job felt at this point in his life that oblivion was preferable to these circumstances. But you know what the good news is? We've got the vantage point of seeing the big picture. And even though he felt that way here in chapter 10, he didn't wallow in that thinking. Turn over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. What does Job say in 19, 23 through 27? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were given with an iron pen and lit and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Yeah, chapter 10, he's hopeless, he's in despair, he's distraught, but thanks be to God, we have the bigger picture, and we know from the rest of the book that he does not wallow in that thinking. Job's not alone. Elijah's going to come later. We read about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. He killed 350 prophets of Baal, but he's afraid of one woman who threatens to kill him. And he goes, lays down under a juniper tree, and he's wishing death upon himself. Later on, we'll see Jonah, who gets the word from the Lord, take the gospel to Nineveh, to preach repentance to the people of Nineveh. Job doesn't want to. Those are horrible, wicked, depraved people. He goes the opposite direction. God gets his attention and takes him back to where God wanted to go in the first place. He preaches repentance to the people of Nineveh. The people repent. And he says, God, this is what I was afraid of back in Israel. This is why I ran in the first place, because I knew that you were full of grace and compassion and mercy. Isn't it interesting? The very things that we are thankful for God for on our own behalf, we despise God for on behalf of others. Job was thankful for God's grace and mercy and compassion in his own life. He just didn't want it for people in Nineveh. And so after people repent, what does he do? He goes on the hillside and he waits for God to fulfill his promise. He waits for God to destroy the people of Nineveh. You see that in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. God addresses proud, hard hearts. Jonah was a proud, hard heart. Elijah was a proud, hard heart. Job was a proud, hard heart. You and me are proud, hard hearts. And God addresses you and me right where we are. God addresses us in those moments when we don't see Him. He addresses us in those moments when we doubt His presence, when we doubt His care. There's a difference between Job. There's a difference between Elijah. There's a difference between Jonah, who wished for death, and Peter, who actually faced death. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Peter, writing at the end of his life, recognizing that what Jesus said to him those many years earlier, that there was going to come a time when he wouldn't dress himself, when he would be led somewhere where he didn't want to go, has now come. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this body, in this life, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Job, Jonah, Elijah, they desired death and oblivion. They desired that they would go to the grave and forever be forgotten. Peter has a different perspective. They desired death in their circumstances. Peter actually faces death in his circumstances, but rather than desiring death and oblivion, what does Peter desire? He desires to continue impacting the people of his day. He says, I'm always going to put you in remembrance of the things that I've taught you. I'm always going to put you in remembrance of the things that you believe. And even after my death, I'm going to make sure that you have a record of these things. I believe that 1 Peter chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 1, 12 through 15 is Peter saying that the gospel of Mark is coming. Mark was a close associate of Peter. Mark's gospel is Peter's account of the things that Peter experienced during the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that in these final words that Peter's saying to the congregations that he's addressing, I promise you, these things that you believe, these things that I've been teaching you, are going to be recorded. They're going to be in writing so that you can read them, so that you can be reminded of that which is about to come. So that you can be reminded of the faith once delivered to the saints. Guess what? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, yeah, there's going to be times when you desire death, when you desire oblivion, when you desire to be forgotten. But when you actually face death, you're going to be desiring to speak truth into the lives of your loved ones. That they would always remember the grace of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, we thank you that when we have bitter souls, that you have sweet honey. The sweet honey of the gospel. Of Jesus Christ sent, Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried, risen, and ascended again, sitting at your right hand. Lord, we thank you for this truth. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would heal our bitter souls. In your name we pray. Amen. Never want to share the gospel without giving an invitation. If you've never acknowledged Jesus as Lord, if you've never come to Him in confession and repentance, please speak with somebody today about this. Whoever it is that you trust the most, speak to that person. If perhaps you have come to Him, acknowledging Him as Lord, come to Him in confession and repentance, but you've never made a public profession, you've never followed through with baptism, please don't leave today without making that decision.